Start this morning about the church as a general idea, and next week talk more specifically about church as it relates to Chapel Hill. You'll have noticed that even if we've had several weeks on a statement of faith, that you would probably go to lots of churches just like ours and say, well, we all basically believe the same thing. You'd also go, yeah, but there's something different about that church, and there's something unique about that church. And every church you go, they have their own personalities, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to have churches with their own unique personality. So we have our own, and I'd like to talk about what that looks like here at Chapel Hill next week. And following that, we'll then talk about what does it look like going forward? Who are we going forward? And that's going to rely a lot on the conversations we've had as elders over the last 18 months, and the sorts of things that we feel we want to grapple with as a church. So this morning, I kind of wasn't kidding when I said I've been working on this for several weeks. I've been asking, what is the church? It's people. Thank you. That was an answer. It's people. And as I have grappled with it more and more and written more and more and studied more and more, I thought, it's a mystery, actually. There's a mystery to the church, and that makes me feel very uncomfortable. I don't really like talking about mysteries because it means I'm not really going to be able to explain this very well. Like, it kind of goes, something about mystery, they kind of go beyond explanation. Maybe we can do some describing, but I'm going to have to work with a mystery this morning. I hope that you go with me a little bit. I don't lose you in this mystery, but rather hope that we all see this mystery and value it. So I want to talk about two mysteries about the church this morning. And I want to start, first of all, with a couple of stories. The first one is from a man who has been part of the church a lot longer than I've, well, not a lot longer, but longer than I've been alive. Someone who's in their retirement age has been part of the church from, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper, that kind of person. And was saying relatively recently, I know the church is important. I just don't know how or why. After more than 70 years of church engagement, he's thinking, I know it's important. I couldn't say why. And the other story is one of my own. I was 10, I'm the youngest of three boys, and when I was 10, as long as I could remember, this was the first time my parents, particularly my father, wasn't engaged in ministry, in full-time ministry, either paid or working by faith, hoping that someone would support him. And we'd moved to Rotorua and he'd left the ministry. He'd been pastoring in Morrinsville. He was one of the earlier brethren pastors. They didn't have pastors forever, and it was one of the first. And had put it aside and was for the next 3 years going to be self-employed. We didn't know it was going to be for 3 years. It's turned out to be the case. And I remember this conversation that, and maybe it was led by one of my brothers, but I certainly recall being involved and committed to this idea, coming to our parents and saying, look, for the first time, as long as we can remember, you don't have to go to church. It's not relying on your job. You won't be fired if you don't show up. So how about, because the idea was we were in the process of finding a church that we could join, how about we just don't? How about we just enjoy our Sundays? We hear others at school talk about enjoying their Sundays. They don't go to church. Do we need to? We love Jesus. What more do you need? I don't recall being quite that articulate, but I do remember our parents' response, and I thought for a moment we had a window we were going to be in. They said, okay, you make a good point. Certainly we are a family that loves Jesus. Do we need the church? I tell you what, here's what you can do. You can get us out of going to the church if you can give us a biblical reason why the church doesn't matter. That's all you need to do. Just go to the Bible and give us a strong biblical reason why the church doesn't matter. It's kind of the end of the argument, I'm afraid. I mean, again, I was 10, but I knew my Bible enough to know that if I started to look, I would find that there was this mystery in it. Over and over again, this mystery. And it started with God's love for the Jews, and it translated into God's love for the church. And it's this mystery that we find in Scripture that I'm going to touch on and tease out a little bit using Scripture, because if I go to the Word, I end up going to church. If I'm going to obey it, live according to it. But it is a mystery, and I can say this with, I've been reading through these New Testament letters, Paul particularly, because I just do like Paul. And he says in Ephesians, one of the great letters about and to the church and God's love for the church, he says, you do know, of course, that God's plan, that both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. And that I've been given this privilege of serving him by spreading this good news that Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, belong to the family of God and have full access to the riches of whatever that means. And he goes on and says, I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan. This mysterious plan. That God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. There's something mysterious about this gathering. And Paul, who was given an insight that before him, essentially, people wondered what God was up to. And God revealed to him this mysterious plan that the Jews and the Gentiles would become one people and they would form this thing called the church. It's a mystery. It's a plan that no one saw coming. It's a mystery, this thing. And Paul can't kind of get away from this idea of this mystery. He goes on later to talk about what does it look like to have changed relationships because of what Jesus has done. And he starts talking about husbands and wives. And it's one of those texts that's a little bit challenging, particularly if you're a wife, because it starts off, wives, submit to your husbands. It's never an easy thing to hear. Submit to them as you would submit to the Lord, what Paul says. And of course, Paul develops the idea and he says, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loves you, loves the church, you know, giving his life for it. So husbands, love your wives by giving your life for them. And as he's explaining this, and he says, you know, in the Word it says when these two people come together, they become one, and it's a mystery. This two people becoming one. It's not normal calculation, is it? One plus one normally equals two, not one again. It's a mystery. It doesn't add up. And then Paul, because he can't help himself, he says, and I'm talking about Christ and the church. That Christ and the church are not two separate entities, that they become one. And it's a mystery. That we are the body of Christ. The mystery is, why does God value this thing so much? Why does God value the church? These people. People gathered in other places. People who have been long dead and people who have yet to be born. God has this deep, deep love and commitment to those people. One of the mysteries is it seems to be an exclusive love. That on the one hand, while we say rightly, God wishes that none would perish, just quoting Scripture there, God doesn't want anyone to perish. He loves all that he has created, but he also says, but my church, I've called to be my own. That he has an exclusive relationship with the church. And I know that we find that awkward. That he would love us so much. and call us into this relationship at perhaps the expense of others, it would seem. That seems to me a mystery. God, doesn't God love the world that he gave his own? Yes, he does. That's why he has a church. He loves the world so much, he's called everyone to him, but not everyone comes. That's a mystery. But those who are here, who have come and are going to come, are here because God has called them. You are here because God called you to be here, and you listened and obeyed. And like my old friend, you might not know why you're here. You might not know why this is so important to God. But somehow you know that it is. I can't explain it. Can you explain it? This weird attraction? Can you explain it? We can give human reasons, can't we? Well, as they say, it takes a village to raise a family. It's a good place to come as a family to have a community raise your children in good morals and ethics. Okay, cool. That's good. I also know families making a similar decision, reasons why they're not going to church. Well, I've got to raise my kids as best I can. They've got to have as many opportunities to get a good job and enter into a career so that they have enough money for their family. You can have a human reason to come and a human reason not to come. The reason we're here is a mystery. We've all been called, and for some reason we came. Can you explain it? I'm not alone in being one of those people who found it too hard to come for a period of time. Why am I back? I can't explain it. I can give lots of reasons why I didn't want to go. But I can't really explain why I'm here. Can you? Other than, where else would I be? Kind of reminds me a little bit of that moment in John when Jesus has done this incredible thing for thousands of people. He's fed the hungry. Thousands of hungry people with just scraps. And naturally, they think, this is fantastic. We need never work again. Let's just follow this guy around. He will give us what we need. A human reason to follow Jesus. So they follow him. They chase him all around the lake. And he turns to them and he says, you're here for the wrong reasons. You have a human reason. And that is not good enough. Because a human reason to follow me will come with a human reason to depart from me. And he says things that are so challenging, so confronting, insulting even, that most of them turn away. And it says in the scriptures, they were some of his disciples, not the close 12. And as they leave Jesus alone, he turns to his 12 and says, what about you guys? And it's one of the most heart-wrenching things he says. What about you? Why are you here? Peter says, we really don't know. Where else can we be? You have the words of eternal life. It's not a huge endorsement in Jesus, in a way, is it? It's not saying, well, because you're the path to success, or you are going to make my life easier, or if I stick with you, you'll look after my family, or anything. It's where else? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? They're touching on that mystery. Why are we here? This mystery that my good friend explained or observed, which I would say is the mystery, is we seem to have a real struggle explaining why we should be committed to church. And yet those who are called come anyway. Can you explain that? I can't. Levi can. Yeah, buddy. You touch on a really good point, Levi. We come to church to learn about church, and yet we are church, aren't we? It's not just the attendance of a Sunday morning. You are church even when you're not here. You're part of who we are. We pray for you, Levi. Did you know that? Yeah. Even when you're not here, we pray for you. Well, thanks for the reminder. Well, actually, not reminder, I didn't know. We'll make sure we celebrate that. Paul says, regarding this mysterious plan, he says this, that God's purpose in all of this, and this all of this goes back to the stuff he talks about as far as Christ's work for the church. And he says all of this was to use the church. Now, think about this for a second. God's purpose is to use the church to display his wisdom. God's purpose was to use the church, to use you and me, the group, to display his wisdom. It feels a little bit like Stuart saying, I'm going to use my grandchildren to show the world how wise I am. And you think, well, how are you going to do that? Your children, your grandchildren are probably not that wise yet. He might be pretty smart, but I bet you he also thinks he could cross the road without help. Children can be smart. We can be smart, but we're not always wise. How is Stuart going to use his grandchildren to display his wisdom? Surely by his care for it. Surely by the fact that Stuart's going to say, you know what really matters in life? He's a self-employed optometrist, you know, business partner, I'm sure, but that's his career. But people are going to say of Stuart, you can tell he was wise because he gave himself to his family. And we're just talking about Christ and the church. How do we know that God is wise? Because of what he has done for the church and how the church responds to that. Let all of reality, all of creation is looking on going, what is this God really like? And God says, I'm going to show you. I'm going to make a church. I'm going to show you what I'm like. I'm going to be someone who gives my life for this thing. I'm going to be someone who looks after it and protects it and raises it well and cares for it. I'm going to be someone who they will want to be with, as Stuart's grandchildren want to be with him. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. The other part of the mystery, as much as it's so mysterious why we would come to church, is also why we find it so hard to value church and see it for what it really is, see it the way God sees it. Because as compelling as it seems to us, this attraction to church, this thing that is mysterious, It is therefore equally mysterious why we treat it as if, well, it's going to always be there, so even if I don't give to it, serve it, contribute to it, I know it will be there for me when I need it. As compelled as we seem to be drawn to God's church for some mysterious reason, we also have this mysterious, we seem mysteriously repelled to it as well in some weird way. We struggle to really give to it. We struggle to really give in to it. We struggle to really enter into it. We hold it at arm's length. It's not hard to make an argument for commitment to a spouse, is it? That seems utterly sensible to us. It's not hard to make a case for being committed to your children, is it? That seems entirely sensible to us. It's not hard for us to say of business owners and employees, work hard for one another. It's not hard to say to students, work hard at your studies. It's not hard to say to someone who is trying to get fit and healthy, exercise and eat well. But you know what? It feels hard to say, be committed to the church. It actually feels like a hard thing to say. Why? Why is that so hard? Why is that so hard? For me, that's a mystery. A mystery of why it exists in my heart, and a mystery to why I see it in the church as well. This difficulty in saying the church really, really matters. It's hard for me, but I totally believe this, that if we want our politicians to change, we shouldn't send Christians into politics, we should get politicians into the church. That if we want to see our economy change, it's not about sending Christians into the economy, into the business world, it's about getting business people into the church. If we want to see our education changed, it's not about sending Christians into the education sector. It's about getting teachers and headmasters and ministers of education into the church. And it sounds like I'm saying the same thing, but I'm not. Because it's in the church that the transformation takes place. And I'm not saying that every church is perfect. And I'm not saying that the church doesn't have a slightly spotty record on how it has treated people. That is true, which is also why it's a mystery that it's true what I'm saying. Get people into the church and the world will change. That is God's plan. And it's really hard to say that. It's hard to truly believe that. That if we want things to be for the better, God's plan is this, the church. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. Of course, if people come into the church and are transformed by Him, of course they'll go out and transform the world. Of course they will. But do you think that we're going to send Christians out on their own into this vast world and say, we'll transform it for Jesus? Good luck. It's the church that does it. That sends them, maybe, and prays for them and encourages them. But before we even do that, we need to be transformed in it. That's the issue. Because at the heart of this whole mystery between our compulsion toward church and our struggle to see it the way God sees it is that our desires haven't yet changed, or they're in process of changing. To see it the way God sees it. It is mysterious to me that God loves the church so much that He would give His only Son to create one. It is mysterious to me that He calls us to join together and form this community and say, that's my plan. That's why I died, to create this thing. That is a mystery to me, and I cannot explain it. Nevertheless, it's true that this is what God has created in order to express his love, to show his love, to transform us. As it says in Romans 12, give your bodies to God as a spiritual sacrifice and allow him to transform you by changing the way you think. Our struggle is we just don't desire things the way God does, or that we're in process of having our desires changed. We still think that if we can fix the education system, then the world will be okay. No, build the church. Then the education system will get sorted out. Can you imagine what the world will be like with a stronger church? Not a stronger economy. Wrong way to think about it. Cart before horse. Not a strong education system. Not a better political system. Forget about those things. This is the kingdom of God here. And our struggle is that we're both compelled and repelled by it. And that causes angst in us that only God can resolve. And where will he resolve them? In the church. Four. If Paul can say to wives, submit to your husbands as to Christ, then he says to his bride, the church, submit to Christ, for he is the head, and he will love us. Before we move into communion, I dare to open it up to reflections, observations, or questions. As a home group, a church. It's part of the church. My view, the beauty of church is it tends not to be birds of a feather flock together. Now, unless you build a life group to reflect that same ethos, that it's about people put together by Christ, often life groups are put together by people who are looking for each other. So it's an expression of the church, but it tends not to have the fullness and the width and breadth and richness of the church. And I do think life groups can be at risk of valuing their group more than the church. Here's my friends, which is a good thing, but actually we're not here to look for friends. This is not a friendship circle any more than I chose my children to be my friends. I hope they'll be my friends, but they were given to me by God, and we're fitted together by Christ. So it's part of the church. That's my... Yeah, Kevin. Yeah, that's good. I'll try and weave that into communion, actually. It sort of captures up something I wanted to say. So, Kevin, for the sake of the podcast, that the seven letters to the churches, which are in Revelation, are Christ's love letters to the church, that in each of them he has something to commend them and something to challenge them on. And one of the main things was, come back to me. Yeah. Wendy. Yeah, interesting. Yeah. So when he's talking about the, there's a distinction that can be made perhaps between the church as God sees it, maybe the church universal, and the church little c, which becomes it's the way we tend to administer it, and it becomes not just an organism but an organization, and in the organization of it, people have been hurt. There have been, you know, leaders who have hurt people, and leadership tends to happen within organizations. It still exists in organisms. And people will have a reaction to the idea of coming into a church if it's, for them, coming to an organization that is just kind of chew them up, spit them out, the cog sort of feeling. But just before I get to you, Dad, what is interesting to me, because I think that's true, and yet I'm still really compelled, really puzzled by the fact that most of the churches that grow are super organized big churches. They are organizations much more than they're organisms. And yet those are the ones people are attracted to. As much as what you said is true, it doesn't, in fact, it makes it even more puzzling to me that most people are attracted to something that's really organized, super structured, with a strong leader. Feels to me like most of the church is still moved by human needs. Because a small church that is trying to be an organism repels people for the same reason, for the fact that it's an organism, not an organization. People are looking, who's in charge? Who's going to run this? There's not enough programs. There's not enough this. Or even, it's a little too intimate. I want distance. I want my faith and my work separated. And if I get involved with people's lives, it's going to get messy. I don't want that. So I agree with you, but also there's these puzzling other things that don't seem to add up. Because in the end, you can have all sorts of human reasons for doing something. You'll have lots of human reasons for not doing it. The only thing that kind of settles the matter is, well, who is Christ to you? He will place you where he wants you. Yeah, that's exactly it. Yeah, yes, we want to do it on our own terms. We think that the church is a thing that we come into and create, not that Christ set us together. And that to come into the church and have our desires adjusted is to move from what is this church going to do for me, which can also include I'm looking for a place to serve. Will this have a place for me to serve, as good as that is? And to go instead, well, if Christ has put me here and Christ loves these people, then he is calling me to love them as Christ. That's my duty before him. That as much as whatever we do with one another, it has to be through the filter of Jesus Christ. The way we see one another and the way we respond to one another through Christ. Not through, well, you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you back, or whatever other. Or you have something you can give to me, so I'll be nice to you. Or I'll go to the church that fits my criteria. Good human reasons. I'm not trying to say these reasons are bad. They're just a terrible foundation for a church. Right. Church is family. Yeah. Yeah. And that's one of those compelling metaphors that are given in the scriptures to describe the church as family. We are children of God. And I didn't read it, but I could. You Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, you are citizens. So the gospel according to Jesus included the Father, come to the Father, but it also included there's a kingdom and a king. And he talks about you're members of God's family. We are his house. We are a temple for the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that whenever Paul starts to try and talk about the church, he kind of has to find lots of metaphors because there are strong ones, there are also many because there's no one that settles the decision. Because the trouble with being a family, there's no trouble with being a family, I suppose, but it's not full enough. You know, I can't treat Jesus the same way I treat you. I can't treat God the Father because he's also God and King. Reverence, I love you, but I don't revere you like God. And I got to elevate that sense to who is God in my life. To remind myself he's still King reminds me I have a master to serve, which is not to undermine I have a Father to love. Do you understand what I'm saying? I agree with you, but I share other metaphors too. And I suspect there will be people in this room who have never had a good father or a good family and don't relate to that image as much. Anyway, yeah, Jenny. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. The church holds together in Christ. It's created by Christ. It's sustained by Christ. In Acts, the story of God building the church was the Spirit building the church and giving us incredible letters to remind us of the value of what Christ has done for us. So if I can get a couple of people to bring the communion table, we'll bring Christ to the center, if you like. Now, I want to read, and hopefully this ties in a little bit with what Kevin was saying, the instructions from Paul to the church in Corinth, a church that he loved and struggled with. And I want to read these words not as if they offer a direct criticism to us as a church, but to demonstrate the way that the church, what the church is to Jesus, even if we don't see it. Paul has been a little bit challenging because he's a little disturbed by what he's seeing in the church in Corinth, and he says, in the following instructions, I cannot praise you. It sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. And I think he's been sarcastic there, teasing them about their hierarchies. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. And reminder here, they're having a lunch. They're having a shared meal. In the time when this was written, the church was made up of wealthy and poor, and it was probably they were meeting in a wealthy person's home. So around the table, there would be a mix of people. People who probably brought the lion's share of the food, and others who were like, this is going to be my main meal for the week. This meal that they're having. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking, or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it." For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are renouncing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. The body of Christ that Paul is referring to in the concluding part of his sentence is the church. He is saying to them in the church, the way you're treating one another is how you would treat, is how you're treating Jesus. Because this matters to him. This is his body. How you care for one another, how you treat one another, how you share with one another is how you love Jesus. And so if you do it wrong, if you do it self-centeredly, if you do it for your own glory, God is not going to sit aside and let you do it. How often do we teach in the church that God loves it so much that if you do damage to it, there is judgment on that? Not in times to come, but now. He said, some of you are even weak, sick, and have even died. Do we see church the same way as God does? With that same level of holy protection? Because we're just talking about one another here, aren't we? God's love for us, that he would protect one of us, even from each other, if we're doing it wrong. I say that not because I see in this church that we're not treating each other well, but just to remind us that God loves his church so much that not only does he give his life for it, but he protects it from those who would hurt it. I'm going to invite you to come to the table, and no doubt you'll be reflecting a little bit on, how do I come to this table? Have I got things right between others in the church? It's kind of inevitable reading that kind of text. It's a bit sobering. If the Lord hasn't put anything on your heart, don't go looking for it. You don't have to go finding a reason why you feel guilty. If the Lord hasn't laid something on your heart, be at peace. If the Lord has laid something on your heart, I highly commend prayer. The Lord is so gracious to us. Lord, we truly can't comprehend how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how you see the church. It's too high for us. All that you have given for it, all that you pour into it, your own spirit, giving up your own body and blood for it. Who among us would do that for one of these others here? But you do. Lord, you would fit us together. You have called us together. We are here for a reason. We are here on purpose, and it is your purpose. Lord, we just ask that your spirit would fill us as a people to be grateful for one another, to want to encourage one another, to support one another, pray for one another, sit and listen to one another. And live in this mystery. Amen. Invite you to come forward. Well, we don't have lunch as a Lord's Supper anymore. We do have a monthly breakfast, which will be the last Sunday of every month. But we also deliberately describe our time of tea and coffee as part of our worship as well. Fellowship as part of our worship. And I encourage you as members of the same body to take an interest in each other's lives still. Follow up on that question that you asked last week or a few weeks ago, asking them what they've done on holiday, what they can be, what they're excited for this year, and what you could be praying for. These little things make a huge difference, and they're not hard to do. Let me bless you, and then we'll have tea and coffee together. Yes. Oh, great. Thank you. That's great. We'll do that now then. Lord, we just bring Christine before you, who is having her second knee surgery tomorrow. We just ask, Lord, for your grace and mercy on her. Having gone through this once, she knows a little bit of what's coming, which can be worse than not knowing. We just ask that you would ease her heart. And we pray for Richard as well, as he sees his wife go through this, that he would be encouraged, strengthened, and be a graceful, peaceful presence in Christine's life as she recovers. And we ask, of course, Lord, that your surgeons, working by your skill, will bring a great outcome for her knee. Amen. Mai ho e koe manaki, mana koe e tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki aho tona mataki a koe, mana hoki koe e atawhai. Mai ho tona kanohi e whakare ki a koe, e tuku taranga marie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. Wouldn't have been the same without you.